would turn with me this morning once again to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The apostle writes and says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Lord, bless us today. We'll look at that last phrase, "He was received up into glory." I hope that this series of messages have been encouraging and edifying to you. I know I have greatly enjoyed studying this again. I had preached on this verse a number of years ago in much the same way, except tried to pack it all into one sermon. And that was hard to do. There's a lot in this one verse. In fact, the 6 weeks we're spending on it is really not sufficient to scratch the surface of all the things contained in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which that's what this verse is about. In fact, the Apostle John in his Gospel, as he concluded his Gospel in the last chapter, if you'll remember, he said that the things that were written were not all the things which Christ had done. In fact, he said, if all was to be written, he said, "I suppose the world itself could not contain the books of all those things which should be written." There were many things that Christ did that were never pinned down. When you really stop and think about his ministry and his life on earth, and you try to pack that into four gospel accounts, that really is just hitting the surface of what the Lord did while he lived here in this world. If you just take our lives individually, your own life, my life, and began to think about the things he's done for us, the sins he washed away, the providences of his hand toward us, his care for us, and the many times he's delivered us from danger, or the times that he's blessed us with daily food or spiritual blessings, just in our own life, we would have to say we really can't count the number of blessings and the acts that the Lord has done in our behalf. And then you multiply that by all the children of God that have lived from the very beginning of time to the very last day, and you see how great things the Lord has done for us. What a wonderful Savior that has come to defend us, to save us, to deliver us, redeem us, and ultimately come to take us home. The apostle again, he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." I've said this several times. It's not a mystery that these things did occur. I think it's very easy for a believer to understand that these things literally occurred, that God was manifest in the flesh, that Jesus truly was the Son of God, that before he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was eternally the Son of God, and he did not become the Son of God that day when he was born in Bethlehem, but rather he was there in the councils of heaven before time began, and even when the elect were chosen, he was present, and there that day he committed to save us from our sins, God knowing that we would fall through Adam's transgression in the garden. The Bible makes it clear that when the worlds were framed, they were done by the word of the Son of God, that Jesus Christ made all things that are seen, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, all things were created by him, Colossians chapter 1, and by him all things consist. So Jesus made everything we see, and the reason this world is held together at this present hour is because the hand, the powerful hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, is holding it all together. The day is coming when he shall turn it loose, and it shall be destroyed, but thanks be to God, his caring hand is about us and about this world and holding all things together. So it's really no mystery that God was manifest in the flesh in the sense that it's true that it happened. We know that he was justified in the Spirit, declared to be the Son of God with power. The angels beheld at his birth, they beheld at his death, they beheld at all times in between, and were there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on many occasions. We know he was preached to the Gentiles, and it's a great mystery as to why that was. God had chosen in the Old Testament times the Jewish people as his own elect people, and gave them his word and his manner of worship by which men were to come before him. And then lastly, it was no mystery that he was received up into glory because he had finished all things that were placed in his hands. The mystery is why that God would do all of this for sinners like you and I. We all know who and what we are, and we know that we were not deserving that the great God would come down to where men were and literally take upon himself the form of a servant. And the Bible makes it clear, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, just the likeness, he condemned sin in the flesh. That means he lived here and he condemned sin by living a sinless life, but ultimately he paid for sin by giving his life. Paul says it's without controversy that the mystery of godliness is great, that he would do this for you and me. Lastly, he says again that Christ was received up into glory. As we read the gospel accounts, we see, of course, the beginning of his days on the face of this earth when he was born of the Virgin Mary at Bethlehem. We see just glimpses of his childhood. We know that at a very young age, the wise men came to where he was and offered gifts. We know also that he was carried into the temple after the days of the purification of Mary. And there Simeon, who had been told by the Spirit of God that he should not see death till he'd seen the Lord's Christ, was blessed to see the Lord's Christ and told the Father that he could now depart in peace. Anna, a prophetess, also likewise that day came into the temple and was blessed to see the Son of God. We know at age 12 he went into the temple and there confounded the doctors and lawyers both with his questions and his answers. Here were men of the law that understood the law very well, and they were amazed and astonished at the knowledge that Christ had of the law. Well, it's very simple. He's the one who wrote the law, and so of course he would know everything about it. Then we see really nothing of his life again from age 12 to age 30. So there for 18 years or so, there's just nothing. It's just silent about his life. But we know then at age 30, he came to John to be baptized in Jordan. And then we see explosion of his works and the miracles which he wrought. For about 3.5 years, he labored, he preached, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, strength to the lame, hearing to the deaf, the ability to speak to the dumb. He raised the dead back to life. And again, the poor had the gospel preached to them. And we know that the Pharisees, they hated this man because he claimed to be the Son of God. But of course, we know God himself had approved that this was his Son, and it was declared to be the Son of God with power. But yet the Pharisees despised this man because he turned their world upside down. He was not the expectation of the Jews. They had something far different in mind. They were hoping that their national identity would be restored to the glory which they had in the days of Solomon, and that they would once again be a world power, both in wealth and fame and knowledge and all of those things. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not concerned with earthly kingdoms, but rather a heavenly kingdom and a kingdom placed within the hearts of his people. He literally did turn the world not upside down, but right side up. It had been turned upside down in the days of Adam. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was just resetting those things that were lost in the garden and making them even better. Here the Lord Jesus did all this, and ultimately they required his life. You remember there the day he was crucified, the Jewish leader said this: "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself to be the Son of God. That's not true. He didn't make himself to be the Son of God. He simply was the Son of God. And he just declared that through his life and also through his actions, but also through his words. And there they required his life. And ultimately, Pilate agreed and sentenced the Lord Jesus Christ to death. He died one of the cruelest deaths that really can be imagined. It's just unimaginable, really, what the Lord Jesus endured there on the cross of Calvary and the events leading up to it. He lost the loss of friends as they forsook him and fled. He even saw his own disciple, his beloved Peter, deny him the third time with cursing. The Lord Jesus beheld it. He heard it. Then he looked at Peter, and Peter looked at him. And you remember Peter, he went out and wept bitterly. He endured all those things, but above that, he even endured the turning of his Father's face away from him and losing the blessing of fellowship that he had had with the Father all the days of eternity and even all the days that he spent here in this world. Till finally he cried out there on Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then finally the Bible makes it clear that when he had finished all things, when all the scriptures were fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And when he took a drink, remember what he said? He said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. They came and craved his body, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea and a man by the name of Nicodemus. Men who before would not openly worship the Lord Jesus Christ and would not openly follow him. But this day they were emboldened, so much so they craved his body, knowing that typically the Romans would throw his body just out into the ditches to be devoured by dogs. But these two men, they cherished this man who had died for them, and they wanted to bury him with an honorable burial. And so they wrapped him in new cloth and laid him in a new tomb, and there the door was sealed, and there he stayed for 3 days and 3 nights. But we know through the writer of Psalms that God did not suffer His Holy One to see corruption, and neither was His soul left in hell, meaning the grave. But after 3 days and three nights, He came forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and showed that He was the conqueror of sin, when the Bible says He was delivered for our offenses, but He was raised again for our justification. The Bible clearly shows that the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb after 3 days and three nights, even though the Jews made up a story that simply the disciples came and stole His body away. That was not true, for the disciples themselves beheld Him on many occasions, and ultimately He spent 40 days with them after His resurrection and taught them, the Bible says, things concerning the kingdom of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, after His death, His burial, and His resurrection, spent 40 days with these men to give them final instructions and final teachings about things in the kingdom of God. And after 40 days, the Bible says in Luke that He led them out as far as Bethany. And when they arrived in that place, He was simply taken up out of their sight. That's amazing. Acts chapter 1 gives us the picture. When here the disciples were out there speaking with Him, He's been telling them things concerning the kingdom of God, and finally they asked Him the question, "Will Thou at this time restore the kingdom again unto Israel?" And the Lord Jesus responds, He says, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which are in My Father's hand." In other words, don't be concerned about the kingdom of Israel. Don't be worried about those things. There's a different kingdom you need to be thinking about. And as He gave them those final instructions, the Bible makes it clear He was simply taken up out of their sight and received into the clouds, and those men of Galilee stood there gazing into heaven. And as they stood there gazing, two men in white apparel came and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." It says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Here the Lord Jesus is talking, and then just as He speaks, I don't know how quickly He went up. It doesn't say, but He just was taken up out of their sight. And these men were amazed and astonished at the sight, so much so they just gazed up afterward into heaven after Him. I would have too, and so would you. Would you not? Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, just taken right up out of your sight. But I love what these angels say. This same Jesus. Not some other. He doesn't say Gabriel at the last day shall come back, that God shall send Michael the archangel. But He says rather, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ literally was taken up out of their sight, and all the things that were committed to His hand throughout the days of His ministry having been accomplished, now He was taken back to heaven where He was at the beginning. Now His name is glorified, and His glory is restored, which He had with the Father before the world was. And now He's back to where He was supposed to be. And the Bible makes it clear that as He ascended back into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When a king sat on a throne, the chiefest place that he could give another would be the place at His right hand. And here the Lord Jesus Christ was given that place of exaltation, that place of glory for the things which He has done. The Bible makes it clear that He has a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that He is both Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here the Lord Jesus Christ has not only given a name above every name, now He's also been given a place which is the most honored and the chief place in glory, and there He sits at the right hand of God. The Bible tells us on a few occasions what it was like in heaven when the Lord Jesus returned to that place. Can you imagine what it was like? I just like to stop and think about it. I mean, I don't really know what heaven looks like, but I can just imagine in my mind what it was like when the Lord left heaven. I bet there was some, I know there's no sadness in heaven, so I really don't even know how to describe what it was like when here the Son of God leaves heaven to come to this world. I'm sure there was perplexity among the angels, at least, because they are curious beings, as we saw when He was seen of angels. And I'm certain there was some wondering throughout the days in His life, especially the times that He seemed in danger, and especially there at His death. I'm certain there was concern, and yet there was nothing they could do.
But here comes the day when the Lord of glory comes back to glory. And you had to know that the exaltation and the glory and the praise at that place was wondrous. That when the Son has finally come back to the Father, it had to exceed what it was like for the prodigal and his father. I mean, there was rejoicing, remember, when the prodigal son left his father and spent his inheritance on righteous living. And yet, even though he was dead to his father, he was alive again. And this man, knowing his son was a sinner, still rejoiced. And he made his home a place for a great revival and rejoicing and really just a party and celebration that the son was back home. And this was for a sinner. Can you imagine what the Father in heaven was like and all the angelic hosts and those who've gone before were like when the Son of God has ascended back to his rightful place and now sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he sat down because the work given to him had been accomplished. I am certain there was rejoicing. Notice in Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David, and it really is the bookend of Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. In Psalm 22, you see the suffering Savior. In Psalm 23, you see the shepherd who leads his people. But in Psalm 24, you see the victorious Savior. In Psalm 24, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Then he says, "Who shall ascend in the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Who fits that picture other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Here the Lord Jesus had a pure heart and clean hands, and also never lifted up his soul to vanity, and he never swore deceitfully. And here he has ascended into the hill of the Lord, and there he stood in the holy place. It says, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah." Then notice verse 7. He says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? He asked. "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Here we find a picture, I believe, of the first ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what the Father declares in heaven. He says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." I don't think he was talking literally gates and doors in heaven. I think he's declaring to the host of heaven, it is time to rejoice, for the King of glory is coming in. He's coming back to his rightful place. And God the Father declares to all that are in heaven that they're to rejoice now at this time and be lift up. I'm certain their heads had hung low at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now God in heaven declares, it's time to lift up your heads, for the Lord who is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, is coming back to his rightful place. And now he declares to all the host that they're to be rejoicing and ready to receive the Son of God as he ascends back into that place here on high. They said, "Who is the King of glory?" He says, "It is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord who is mighty in battle." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here in this world, he was a man of war. Exodus 15, that's a name given to God the Father in heaven. And we know in the Old Testament time, God was often at war. He was at war with sin, at war with the enemies of his people Israel. Over and over you find God declaring war against his enemies. There were times his own sword was drawn out against the wicked, and he was able to slay more tonight than all of Israel could slay in battle. There were times he threw hailstones down from heaven to destroy men, or other times caused an earthquake and the earth simply opened up and swallow up his enemies. God has shown himself a man of war, a man who is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But you know, the mightiest battle the Lord Jesus ever waged was here when he was on Calvary's cross, when he waged the war against sin, when he waged a war against Satan, death, hell, and the grave. But he is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You know why? Because he was able to conquer those enemies that stood against him. There was no way they could stand and not fall before him. He is the Lord who is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And every enemy that could ever stand before him, he has vanquished. Notice Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." That's God the Father speaking to God the Son. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." You know what God the Father just says to his Son? It is time to sit down, be at rest. You conquered the enemies I gave you to conquer. Those that are left, I will conquer, and I'll make them come before you. They'll kneel down as your footstool, and you'll place your leg or your foot upon their shoulders and show that you're the vanquishing power over all the enemies of God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Who is the King, or this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty
in battle. I'm thankful that that's the one that we serve. The one who was able to conquer all the enemies that stood against him. Look at him even in his days on the earth. Before it was time for him to die there at Calvary. Over and over men came against him. And the Bible would say his hour was not yet come. And there were times he just simply walked out of their sight. Vanished from them. Or just walked right through them. Or just he was not concerned. At his death we see that he was conquered. And none could hold him. And none can take him. We see this Jesus Christ who none could overcome and none can vanquish. And so when he comes back to glory, God says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Now notice verse 9. He says again, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. The first time, he's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He says the second time, who is this King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies or the Lord of a multitude. He is the King of glory. Here, I believe, we have a picture of the Lord's second ascension, which is yet to come. And it's a different one here. The first one is all about battle. It's all about war. The first ascension, his name is one who's declared, who's strong in battle. One who was able to overcome his enemies. But the second time, he's called the Lord of hosts. Why? Because a great multitude shall come with him the second time. When he went up the first time, it was like he went by himself. Now, I realize that in Matthew chapter 26, it talks about there being those who were in the graves who arose. And when the Lord Jesus went back to glory, I believe went back with him as an offering of the first fruits. However, I don't want to get into all that, but the point is, when he went the first time, he's just simply the Lord who is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But the second time, he's going to come back, the Lord of hosts. Why? Because he's coming with a great multitude. But there's some things going on between the first ascension and the second ascension that I'd like to look at a few moments before we get back to that. We find in Ephesians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Notice it. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." What that means? We were the captives of sin. But when the Lord Jesus ascended, we were no longer the captives of sin. Why? Because he's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And he broke the iron bondage that we had upon us. And we're no longer the servants of sin, but now we're the servants of righteousness. We're no longer the servants of the wicked one, but we're now the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we preached last Sunday night, we're no longer slaves to this world. We're now the slaves of the Lord Jesus, and he is our master in heaven. And thanks be to God, because now we serve a faithful and generous and kind master. But here we find it says, when he went up on high, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That means he released us from the bondage of sin, but he didn't just give us total liberty. Now he took us captive himself. Now we're the captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said twice in the book of Ephesians and once in Philemon, he says, "I am the prisoner of the Lord." He's just simply saying, "I'm a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ." So notice again, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, but he also gave gifts unto men. In Psalm 68, where this is quoted from, it says he received gifts for men. What does that mean? The Father in heaven gave him gifts. He received them from the Father, and he simply gave them unto us. He tells us what he gave. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. This happened when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high. What did he do? He left for the church of the living God everything necessary that we would need to be able to accomplish the goal of worshiping him. He gave us everything that we would need ever to worship him in spirit and in truth. He left us the kingdom of God here in this world, but he also gave us everything we would ever need to worship him in a way that would honor him and dignify him, a way that he has ordered and a way in which he is pleased. He said he gave some apostles. Now we know the apostles no longer exist among us. There were those men who were early on
very special group of men that were given powers and abilities above what we have. They were given the ability chiefly to write the Word of God. They were blessed to record for us the things which God has done for us and left that for us. He also gave some prophets. We know that gift has also ceased. But it was a very vital gift in its day when the Bible had not yet been written. There were men who were blessed with a wonderful gift of God to be able to speak the Word of God to men so that they would have it. But now, since we have the Word of God completed and preserved for us, we no longer need that gift, for prophecy is contained right here. But he said, but he also gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And those gifts thankfully remain to this present day. There have been men blessed with the gift of evangelism who were simply gifted by God and given a measure of grace to preach the gospel in such a way that men in this world turned from the ignorance to serve the living God. They were able and blessed through those men's efforts to see the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All this because when the Lord Jesus ascended on high and led captivity captive, he gave this gift unto men. You and I were blessed because God has left the gift of evangelism here upon the face of this earth. Somebody was an evangelist to you. I don't care if you were raised up in a primitive Baptist church. There came a day when a man of God preached the gospel and God blessed the gospel that day, and you heard it and you received it and you knew it as truth. And that's because the ascended Christ left that gift for you and me so that we might know and see the truth of those things which he has done and accomplished for us. But then he also has left the gift of pastor and teacher. That's one and the same gift. A man who's a pastor is also to be a teacher. He's to lead by example, to lead by care, to lead by love, and also lead by the Word of God. But he's also to teach the Word of God to the people of God. Why? He says, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is why, that we be no more children tossed to and fro with and carried about with every wind of doctrine and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. It's amazing, the ascended Christ, he goes back into heaven to all the shouts and the glory, to hear the Father declare to heaven, be ye lift up, ye gates and ye everlasting doors. But as he's experiencing that, and the glory that's all around that, he still had thoughts of you and I who were here on earth. He still recognized the need we would have for the gospel, and to know that we would stand in need of hearing the message of peace and deliverance and redemption. And even though he was going into glory and receiving the shouts and applause and the praise of heaven itself, he was not unmindful of you and I who would remain here on this very sin-cursed earth, and still took thought for us and made sure gifts would be given to declare to us the message of peace, so that we would know and see that this ascended Christ is a victorious Christ, and he had victory over our sins and delivered us from hell, and ultimately would deliver us and take us safely into heaven itself. Thanks be to God, the ascended Christ led captivity captive, but also gave gifts unto men, so that whereby you and I might see and know these things that have been accomplished for us and in us by him. Amazing. We find in Hebrews chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins that book by saying, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand, or on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What's the point of this? Notice again verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. The Lord Jesus never sat down until he did this. He didn't go to glory ahead of schedule. In fact, if he'd have gone before the time, he couldn't have sat down at the right hand of the Father, because he had not done yet those things that pleased the Father and the Father had commissioned him to do. But here the Bible makes it clear that before he could sit down, he purged our sins. But after he had done so, he was able to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we turn later into the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God," he says, "from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." We turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and the apostle asks this question: who is he that condemneth? What he's just declared is that God foreknew us. He loved us before the world began, and because of that he predestinated us. He called us. He justified, and ultimately he will glorify us. And Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He says then, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You want to know what Jesus is doing right now? That verse tells us what he's doing right now. He's at the right hand of God making intercession for you and me. That, you know what an intercessor is? It's simply a go-between. Thankfully, in heaven, we have a go-between. The Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator. It's not Allah, it's not Buddha, it's not any other that man can dream of. There's only one mediator. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other access to God the Father except through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here now we have one who daily makes intercession for you and me. He's the only one who is able to go to the Father in our behalf. Why? Because he's the one who died. He's the one now who's able now to make intercession. Every time you call upon God in prayer, that prayer goes through the channel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God it does. You know, the Lord might tell me no, but I can't find where he ever told his son no. He's always been there to answer for his son. And thankfully his son is the one who brings our prayers in his behalf. Yesterday as we were flying here and that plane was going all over the place, I tell you, I've not been a more faithful prayer servant than right then. And there were many things, of course, going through my mind, not knowing exactly what would happen. But I knew this, that there was one in glory that was hearing what I was calling for and taking it to the Father. And I also had this confidence, knowing that he hears our prayer, he also gives us the things that we ask for. And thankfully, the ascended Christ is not in heaven just twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the day that the Father sends him back. But the ascended Christ is right now still a man of war. He's still strong and mighty in battle. He's still one who's coming to our deliverance. He is still coming against Satan. He is still coming to our defense when the powers of this world come against us. He did not lay down his armament simply because he went back into glory. He didn't all of a sudden become weak and unable. But the ascended Christ is still a powerful Christ. And the way that we overcome Satan is that we pray to Christ. And Christ who hears us gives us the answer that we stand in need of. In Revelation chapter 12, we also hear about the ascended Christ and the power that he has there. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God both day and night." And it says they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went back into glory, declared plainly that the devil's days were numbered, that he was a vanquished enemy. I recognize that he's still effective in trying to destroy families, destroy churches, and destroy communities. But he's limited, and this is why, because the ascended Christ is there with great power, still keeping this wicked one on a leash. The Bible says he's loose. Yes, that is true. But he's loose for a little season, and it doesn't mean he's totally given liberty. He doesn't have the freedom that he thinks he has. And I'm thankful that here in heaven it was declared, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, and he says, and the power of his Christ.
That means in glory right now there is strength and there's the power of Christ. And the accuser of our brethren is what? He's cast down. And they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's talking about you and me. You know how you overcome the devil? By claiming the blood of Jesus Christ. And by your testimony of what He's done for you. And remembering that you have victory through the powerful one who went back into glory with the words being proclaimed. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And when the wicked one comes against you, you now have that powerful one who's sitting at the right hand of God to call upon, and His power is still available to you. They overcame the wicked one by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of His testimony. Turn back to Psalm 22 for just a few more moments. Psalm 24. Verse 9, He says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The reason He's going to come in the second time is He went out. Again, Acts 1, those angels says, "This same Jesus, which they saw go up into heaven, shall come again in like manner." I'm thankful to be able to report. And you want to know my favorite doctrine of the Bible? It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's when all this is wrapped up. All the wicked in this world will be no more. The devil will be finally and eternally destroyed. And all his minions will be destroyed with him. And all the wicked people that belong not to God, who cause trouble here in this world, they shall finally receive the just deserts for their reward, for their actions. And God will finally show clearly that He has power over all flesh and over all principalities and all powers, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. That day we shall see fully that He is the Lord of glory. There's going to be no doubting at that moment how glorious that He is. There's coming a day that the seated Christ shall stand up again. I'm thankful there in Acts chapter 7 He stood up for Stephen. And I believe He stands up for every one of His children who are in trouble. But He stands up still there at the throne. But there's coming a day that He shall stand up, because His Father will say, "It is time to go back and claim that which I've been that I gave to you. It's time to bring them home to be with Me forevermore." That day is approaching. The Bible says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That day is approaching nearer and nearer every day that passes. And thanks be to God, that is the truth. I'm happy to know that it is coming closer, and I cannot wait for that moment that we shall hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and shall see the Lord Jesus part the clouds. And as it says in the book of Jude verse 14, that as Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. The day is approaching. I don't know when. I just hope it's soon that the Lord is coming back. As Enoch prophesied, He's coming with 10,000. That's just meaning He's coming back with all those who are right now in glory. Every child of God that's departed this world, their bodies buried either in the sea or in the grave, they're coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ to reclaim those bodies that shall be changed to a glorified state. That hour is approaching. It is real. It is coming. Just as certain as the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust and believe that He was a literal child that lived in this world. He was a literal man that worked in this world. He was a literal Savior that died on Calvary. And we believe that He was buried and He rose again and He ascended on high. If we believe all that, and His word that prophesied that from the Old Testament came true in the days of the New Testament, how shall we not also have confidence and believe that one that came the first time there in Bethlehem shall come again the second time? But the Bible makes it clear He's coming the second time without sin unto salvation, meaning He's coming to reclaim or redeem or to get those that are His, to take them to be with Him forevermore. So that's why He says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? He says, "This is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Why is He the Lord of hosts? Because when he comes this time, he's coming with a great multitude. He will come and he'll say, "Behold, I am the children which thou hast given me." We know the Bible is clear that when he comes a second time, Matthew chapter 25 declares that his angels should go to the four corners of the earth, his elect to be gathered together, all the people of this world separated, his sheep placed on his right hand, the goats upon his left. To the right hand, he will speak to them and tell them the things that they had done, how that they had fed those who were hungry, gave drink to thirsty, clothed the naked, went to the sick, visited those in prison. And of course, he said, "You did this all to me." And they said, "When did we do this?" He said, "When you did it even to the least of these, my brethren, you did it also unto me." You know what he's going to say? He's going to tell them to come. What are they? They're blessed. Why are they blessed? Because before the foundation of the world, the Father prepared a place for them. And now they shall inherit that place which God, before the foundation of the world, prepared. That is why they're blessed. There they are, the children of God. There we shall be. It is a real place in time. It is a real moment that shall occur. I believe literally we shall be divided out. And we will literally hear those words from the Son of God. And then He'll tell us, "Come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We're going to hear those words. We're going to see the sky part. I believe we'll hear the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and we're going to watch and behold as the Son of God descends. And it was glorious when he came the first time. I know it was glorious because there the angels came and reported to the shepherds, and they went and saw it and they rejoiced in it. But here he came just as a lowly infant child. When we shall see him at the second coming, he's coming glorified. He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming as the one who's already vanquished his enemy. Isaiah chapter 63. You know, Isaiah 53 talks about the sufferings of the Lord. Isaiah 63 talks about the sufferings of the wicked. It asks, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" That's talking about really the place where the wicked dwell. He says, "Who is this who is glorious in his apparel, who's red in his clothing?" What is he talking about? He's trampled out the winepress in his fury. What does he mean by that? Hear the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes the second time. He's coming as one to totally and eternally vanquish all the wicked. He shall trample them out in his fury, and then we shall be taken to be with him in glory forevermore. That's why it says, "Lift up your heads, and even be ye lift up, your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And we all arrive in that place where the Lord right now dwells. We shall see Him and the Father and all the glory that we now cannot see that's shielded from our eyes. There's coming a moment that the full splendor of the Godhead and the full glory of the dwelling that we shall have forever shall be revealed and totally open before us. And when we arrive at that place, all I believe we'll be able to sing is what they're saying there in Revelation 5. That says, "Worthy art thou who hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." I believe, like Paul says, that when we get to heaven, a crown will be given to us. I think we'll do just like those elders in Revelation 4. We'll take those crowns and we'll cast them at the feet of the King of glory. And we'll bow before him. And we'll finally worship him in a manner that's worthy of him. At that moment, we'll sing songs that we could never sing here. We'll have voices that we never had here. We'll also worship with a mind and a heart that's no longer fettered by sin and our corruption. But then as we are changed and behold his image perfectly in glory, we'll finally worship him perfectly. And the King of glory shall have all the glory forever and ever. May God bless you, is our prayer. Amen.